We've got two readings this morning, both of which are from the New Testament. We're reading, first of all, from Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 to the end of the chapter. And then we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. And we're reading Revelation chapter 7, 1 to 8. Hear then the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The Apostle John writes in Revelation chapter 7, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed." Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of this his word. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can meet freely in the house of your praise. We thank you that we can do so not as those who do not have any instruction, but as those who come under your word and who seek to be conformed by that word to the image of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do in our lives through the reading and especially the preaching of your truth. And we pray, O Lord, at this time that you would continue that great work of transforming each one of us, of deepening our understanding, of strengthening our faith, of assuring us of your mercy, convicting us of sin, and equipping us, Lord, that we might serve you as faithful stewards of all that you have given to us and continue to do for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so bless us in this hour, we pray, by the ministry of your Spirit, through the preaching of your word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is all about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I think I've read it several times from this pulpit in the past, but I want to read again this morning sections 1 and 2 of that chapter. Here's what it says. It says, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but they shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, that is the unchanging nature, of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Now, I realize there's a lot in that statement, and it's probably helpful to have it written before you to take in the magnitude of what is actually being said there. But what all of that ultimately amounts to in its simplest form, or in its simplest of terms, is that when it comes to his work of salvation in our lives, God plays for keeps. God plays for keeps. Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And so while it is the case that a true believer can experience a season of backsliding, they may even fall into grievous sin, which is what the next section actually of the confession goes on to speak about and describe, although that is the case, yet the glorious truth is that those who have been appointed to eternal life by God, and who have therefore been brought to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those people, all of them, will persevere and be preserved in him and by him until the very end. And friends, this is the wonderful picture and the great truth which is very much underlined and is really being impressed upon us in the first half of Revelation chapter 7. The context, remember where we are here, is that the Apostle John is revealing to us this vision that was given to him while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. And in that vision, the Lamb of God was in the process of opening the seven seals of God's scroll. And with the opening of these seven seals, the Lord Jesus Christ was effectively showing John and us what must take place in these last days and what will take place at the very end of the last days. Whereas in the previous chapter we saw that this whole time period between the first and the second coming of Christ would be marked by various forms of tribulation and persecution, And then finally, the day of his wrath, which is to come. Here in these verses, the Lord is effectively reminding John that throughout all of that, throughout all of the difficulty and the destruction of all of those various forms of his judgment, the sum total of his elect will be preserved and kept by him for the glory which is to come. Now, there's various little nuances that I just need to mention if we're going to see that together here in these verses. First of all, in verse 1 of the chapter, where John says, after this, he's not saying there, after this, as in after the day of the wrath of the Lamb, which he mentions in the last verse of the preceding chapter, but rather, after I had been shown all of that, then I was shown this. The actual events that he describes in the first few verses of chapter 7 are not subsequent to what he'd already described in the last verse of the preceding chapter, but instead, the preservation that he describes here in these verses is a preservation that takes effect during the tribulation and the persecution which has already been described in the previous chapter. Now, there's three particular points of detail which I think really bear this out. The first point is that where we read in verse 4 of 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel, this is not intended to be taken as a literal number of ethnic Jews who are to be saved, but instead this is a picture of the complete Israel of God, meaning the church of Jesus Christ, as she is preserved by him and for him until the end. Later on in Revelation chapter 14, John is again given a vision there of this 144,000, but only in that vision, the 144,000 are with the Lamb. They are singing a new song before the throne of God, a song which it says only the redeemed can sing. You notice here in verse 5, the first tribe which is mentioned in the list is the tribe of Judah. Why is that significant? It's significant because Judah, remember, was not the oldest of Jacob's sons. But here he is mentioned first because, just as we were remembering together last Sunday evening, he was the ancestor of Christ himself. It was from his line that the Messiah would come into the world, as if to underline the fact that, at least in a figurative sense, what you have here is a picture of the preservation of the full number within the church which bears his name. The second thing to mention is that these four winds of the earth, which are mentioned in verse 1, these are likely to be synonymous with, or another way of describing, the four horsemen and their respective tribulations, which have been mentioned in chapter 6. And the angel, which is described in verse 2 of chapter 7, the angel who, it says, has the seal of the living God, and who calls to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God." That angel which is mentioned, the one who is described as an angel in verse 2, is likely to be another way of referring to Christ himself. So that what is really being presented here to the Apostle John was the authority of Christ over these malevolent agents of judgment and tribulation, and his exercising of that authority in such a way that his people are preserved, not out of tribulation, but through tribulation, such that we are kept for salvation until the very end. The third detail that we need to notice, one which very much underlines all of this, is the repetition of this word, seal or sealed. The Lord Jesus Christ, this one who himself has the seal of authority from God, he says in verse 3, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. And then later in verse 8, at the end of this great list, the sum total of God's elect, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin, were sealed. Five times in as many verses, John describes how this complete number of God's chosen ones had been sealed in such a way that they would not and could not fall away or be destroyed, but instead would be kept and preserved and held secure by the living God until the very end. Now, what is really important here is we need to think about all of that within the context of all that John had already been shown in the previous chapter. Imagine just how shaken John must have been as he watched and as he saw the Lord opening those first five seals. Remember in chapter 6, imagine how shaken John would have been as he thought about the violence, as he thought about the war, as he thought about pestilence and famine that would plague the world in these last days, as he considered the fact that many Christians would be executed, would lose their physical lives on account of their faith. And then as he saw, by way of this vision, something of the terror of the wrath of the Lamb on the day of his judgment. Do you see how suddenly you juxtapose that with what we're reading here in chapter 7, how suddenly in the light of all of that, the fact that the tribes of God's people are numbered suddenly has all the more profound a significance, doesn't it? To think that the Lord has sealed his people, that he has marked his saints in such a way that not one will fall away or have their faith destroyed by any of these things, but instead will be kept and preserved for the day of glory which is to come. Is that good news? Is that good news? Yeah. And just as you know, as we think about this further together this morning, there's really three different pictures that we need to have in our minds, I think, from the rest of Scripture when we think about this sealing of God's people by the Lord. Three things that it means to be sealed by the Lord, each of which is made possible by the person and the work of Christ. First of all, when we think about this sealing, we need to have in view God's protection and his deliverance from these various forms of judgment. At the time of the Exodus, you remember how God's people were instructed in Exodus chapter 12, they were instructed to put the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the two doorposts and the lintels of each of their homes. And this was to serve as a sign so that when the angel was later on sent by the Lord to bring death and destruction upon that land, God's people would be spared. The lives of those particular individuals were sealed by the blood of the Lamb. Then you come into the New Testament, you think about the language and the imagery which is used by the Lord Jesus at the time of the Last Supper. We're told that he handed the cup to the disciples and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." What was he saying there? He was saying, "This cup symbolizes my blood, which is poured out for you, my disciples, and many others, by which the covenant is sealed to you and to all who receive it." It is on account of his blood sacrifice that we are marked as those who are to be passed over and kept secure in Christ when his judgment falls upon the earth. Whether that be the temporal judgments that come by way of these various forms of tribulation that we do see and will experience in last days, or whether we think about that final judgment, which is yet to come, the full number of God's people, which I believe are symbolized by the 144,000 here in this chapter, that full number is preserved in the faith. Why? Because we are sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we ought to have in view is not just then our deliverance in Christ, but also, and with that deliverance, is our belonging to Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." Bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are his. In other words, when the New Testament speaks of our lives being sealed in Christ, it does so very much in view of or with reference to our belonging to God and the fact that we are those who are owned by him. Paul says, remember, in Romans, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Again, you think about that in the context of this the wider vision that was given to the Apostle John. There he was, being given a window into all that would transpire before the second coming of Christ. Wars and rumors of war, various plagues, terrible injustices and wickedness and violence against God's people, and yet here he was being reminded, shown by the Lord, the fact that a seal had been placed on his life and upon the lives of all of the elect, marking out every believer as one who is owned by and belongs to the living God and the one who is sovereign over all of those things. As if to underline that not only are we those who must be delivered from these various judgments on earth, just as God's people were delivered from his judgment at the time of the Exodus, but also the reason that judgment must pass over us is because in Christ we are those who belong to the one who brings that judgment. He is our God and we are his people. Dear friend, if you are in Christ this morning, if you are a believer in Christ, you may still face starvation. You may still face terrible illness. You may even suffer death at the hands of evil men. But your soul and your life with Christ cannot be touched. That is what Paul was saying, wasn't it? The end of Romans chapter 8, that chapter that we all love so well. It's precisely what he was saying when he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because we are sealed by his blood and we are marked by him and in him as one who belongs to the eternal family of God's covenant people. This brings us to our final consideration this morning. The sealing of the Lord speaks of our deliverance from judgment. It speaks of our belonging to the Lord. Finally, it speaks also of our inheritance in God's kingdom. Our inheritance in God's kingdom. In the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says these words. Friends, listen to this with Revelation chapter 6 and 7 in mind. He says, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believing in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Later on, in the fourth chapter of that same letter, the same apostle says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you see that this seal that the Lord has placed upon the lives of his elect, it speaks not only of our deliverance in Christ and our belonging to God through Christ, but also our future inheritance with Christ in his kingdom. God has set his seal upon us by the Holy Spirit and on account of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that seal testifies to the fact that he is immutably committed to the task of bringing us through the tribulation and into the everlasting glory of his own holy presence. And you know, it's really here again, I think we're reminded of our absolute and utter dependence on a salvation which is sovereignly determined, which is all of grace. And just think about what would happen if the opposite of that was true. Imagine living in a world where there is tribulation and where there is persecution, where there is the judgment of God which is to come. Imagine knowing all of that, experiencing, living through all of that, if our salvation was dependent on who we are and what we were somehow able to do in and of ourselves. We would not stand a chance. We would have absolutely no hope in the world. This is what we were reminded of. Do you remember last time in the last verse of chapter 6? The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? We know the answer. Not one of us, because we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet we can stand now. Why? Because we have been sealed by the grace of God in the person of his Son, and therefore we are now shielded through faith in him for a salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. One who had the seal of the living God called, he called with authority. He called with authority, as if all of creation is under him. The events of creation, the events of the cosmos and everything outside of it are under him. And he called with a loud voice, a voice of declaration. It was a command to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, meaning the whole of creation and everything in it. And he said, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Very interesting, just as we bring this to a close this morning, very interesting the language there. The language and how it seems to me that it's reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Here the Lord says, do not harm creation until we have sealed the servants. As if to say that just as his first work of creation involved all three persons of the triune God, so in the same way the new creation and the sealing of all of the saints for that new world, that too involves all three persons of the triune God. The Father, who elects his people from before the foundation of the world. The Son, who procures his people by way of his sacrifice and his blood that was shed on the cross. And the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of sin, who grants us the grace of repentance and the faith to believe, and who then becomes to us the seal of God, such that we are then kept by him and in him for the kingdom which is to come. Glory be to this God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Glory be to this one true and living God for his amazing and sovereign grace in the gospel and for this wonderful seal that he has placed on the lives of all who believe. Do you have that seal on your life this morning? There is just one question to be answered. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It is by faith in Christ alone that we are saved from the judgment which is to come. And when we turn to him and acknowledge our sinnerhood before him and ask him to forgive our sins and ask him to pardon our lives, he is pleased to do so. And he sets his seal upon us. And according to that seal, he promises, as the faithful Savior that he is, he promises to keep us, to preserve us until the very end. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at these truths. We thank you for your preservation of our lives. We thank you for your grace in the gospel. We find it astonishing, Lord, to think of the depths to which Jesus Christ was prepared to condescend, that which he was prepared to endure at the hands of men and even at the hands of God as he suffered in our place and for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy. We pray, Lord, that just as we have been speaking of your seal upon our lives, that you would seal this word to our hearts and to our minds. That you would prepare us now, we pray, for the blessing of the Lord's Supper, that it might be truly meaningful, honoring to you, and profitable in our lives. Lord our God, continue to minister to us, we pray, before we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.